You may recall that way back in chapter 5, at the 21st verse, Paul states a general principle of submission that is to hold for all Christians. He says there in chapter 5 and 21 that we are to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's a general proposition. And then he goes on to speak about three special expressions, particular expressions of this principle of subjection. In the rest of chapter 5, he speaks about the subjection of wives to their husbands as to the Lord and as the church is subject unto Christ. In the first four verses of chapter 6, he speaks about the subjection of children to their parents in the Lord. And now, tonight, from verse 5 onwards, he speaks about the subjection of servants to their masters. And Paul goes to the very heart of the matter here, and he invites us in these verses to bring pleasure to Jesus Christ in our secular employment. From verse 5 onwards, in singleness of heart as if to Christ. Not in the way of eye service, as if we were men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, and rendering service to your masters with a good will, as if you were doing it to the Lord and not to men. And that same theme of subjection to our masters is repeated in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22 in a parallel passage, which is very like the Ephesians passage. Colossians 3 and 22, he says, "Servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service, as if you were men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily, as if you were serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ by serving your master." Now, of course, this aspect of New Testament teaching raises a whole spectrum of problems for working Christians today. Ephesians speaks about obeying our earthly masters, but in all conscience, it's sometimes very difficult nowadays discovering who your earthly master is. I've known Christians who, with a little bit of research, discovered that they really were working for Bird's Eye Custard or for Habitat or Mother Care or the House of Fraser or indeed for the Bank of England or the Midland Bank. And that kind of complexity in the working world nowadays is a little bewildering when it comes to the question of obeying your earthly master, because it's a job finding out who your earthly master is. There's also the added problem nowadays raised by the claims of the trade union movement, because there are situations when Christians have to ask themselves, do I obey what the union says or do I obey what my earthly master says? And there is a real conflict for Christians, particularly when there is a strike situation on the horizon. I don't really want to deal with these practical problems this evening. I'm not trying to sidestep the problems or these very heart-searching issues. I want, in fact, to go beyond the problems and behind them to see the biblical teaching which lies behind this practical subject of being subject to our masters. And there are four realities here behind this teaching. First of all, there's the idea of the first Adam as a working man. Secondly, there is the curse that the first Adam brought on work by his sin. Thirdly, there is the idea of Christ, the second Adam, as a working man. And fourthly, there is the redemption of work by the second Adam in his life and death and resurrection. And these are the four realities that lie behind this very practical instruction. It is an extraordinary thing that when God made Adam, he made him a working man. We read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, "The Lord God took a man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it." Adam was a gardener, and I find that absolutely extraordinary. That the crown of God's universe and the crown of his creation was a gardener. The first Adam was a working man. God could well have made the first Adam a kind of porcelain figure, you know, like a Dresden shepherd, a piece of china to be looked at and admired as a beautiful object. He was, after all, the king of God's creation under the throne, but he was placed in the garden by God to cultivate the garden and to name the beasts and to subdue creation in the name of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, God says to this working man, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." And sometimes people suppose that there's a contradiction between the two accounts of the creation of Adam in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. You know that they approach, these two chapters approach the creation of this working man from different aspects. But in fact, the two chapters in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are not really contradictory chapters, they're complementary chapters. And as I think I've said before, in chapter 1, what you see is Adam sitting on top of the pyramid of creation, and all things are put under Adam's feet. Adam is the king of the pyramid. He is the king. He's the lord of everything that God has made in his garden, and everything is subject to him in chapter 1. In chapter 2 of Genesis, Adam stands not at the top of a pyramid, but at the center of a circle. And he is in the heart of the garden of God. And Adam is central to what goes on in the garden of God. And you cannot really understand what's going on in God's garden without reference to Adam at the center. And if you recall the 8th Psalm, the 8th Psalm celebrates with childlike wonder and undisguised delight Adam's place in the universe, at the top of the pyramid, at the center of the circle. If you care to turn to that 8th Psalm, which I suppose you know by heart. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Or if you know the translation in the Church of England, O Lord, our Governor, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's Psalm 8, the first verse. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him. The Hebrew says, what is Adam that thou art mindful of him? And the son of Adam, that's what we are, the sons of Adam, that thou dost care for him, this microscopic creature. And yet thou hast made him little less than God, or it can be translated, just a little less than the angels. That can mean little in stature compared with the angels, or it can mean for a little time less than the angels. And thou dost crown him, this insignificant creature, with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And thou hast put all things under Adam's feet, all the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, in all of that, what you've done for Adam, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And because the first man created was created for work, there are two important Christian realities that spring from this. The first is this, that man is always at his highest and at his best when he is working for the God who made him. Adam is there not simply to earn a living or to make a wage. Adam is there to work for God, and he is to do all his work for God and to bring glory to the God who created him. And man is at his best when he's doing this. And the second thing that follows, of course, is that indolence and laziness are an absolute abomination to God. Indolence is everything that God is not. Indolence is a denial of what God is. God is the living God. He's always working. He's always on the move. He never sleeps. And he's always working. Even when you think he's doing nothing, he's working. And so laziness is not simply a denial of what God is. It is a refusal of man's primary commission in the Garden of Eden. If there were time, we could look at the book of Proverbs tonight and some of the most scathing things in the Bible are reserved for the man who is described in the book of Proverbs as the sluggard. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. A man who is so lifeless and dead and indolent that according to Proverbs, even when you put food on a plate in front of him, he can scarcely be troubled to eat it. The weariness of lifting the food to his mouth is just too much for the sluggard. And right throughout, particularly the prophetic books, some terrible denunciations are reserved by God for people who will not do an honest day's work. If you know the book of Amos, Amos denounces the rich, idle merchants of his generation, and he rather inelegantly calls their wives the cows of Bashan. He said, woe to you, cows of Bashan, who stretch yourselves on beds of ivory and anoint yourselves with ointments and are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, of course, the Bible does not censure riches as such, but the Bible does bring to judgment the easy living and the decadence to which riches and indolence can lead men. Adam is put into the garden to do a day's work for God, and he's always at his best when he's working for the God who made him. And it was the tragedy of Adam that by his disobedience and by sinning against all the love and the gracious provision of God in the garden, Adam brought a curse upon work. You see, his sin did not simply constitute us sinners. He's the father of us all, and our sin has come down to us through natural generation. His sin went further than that. It brought a curse on work. And according to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, work ceased to be a pleasure, and it became a weariness to men and a source of trouble and dispute, as it is this very day. Think of all the troubles that are caused by the issue of work. And for many of our fellows, work is one of the banes of life. And far from being a pleasure, they regard work as a kind of interruption of life's real episodes, which are about pleasure and self-indulgence and having holidays. I think of some of our fellows whose answer to the Shorter Catechism's first question, what is the chief end of man, would be, the chief end of man is to fulfill himself and to obey the pleasure principle forever. And that is the principle by which men live today. The chief end of man is to fulfill himself and to obey the pleasure principle forever. This comes out very clearly in Genesis chapter 3 at the 14th verse, where you can see the curse that comes on work. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. You notice that God addresses himself here to the three characters in the drama of sin. First of all, in verse 14, he speaks to the serpent, and then in verse 16, he speaks to the woman. And then in verse 17, he speaks to the man. Verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you sinned against God's love and grace and goodness, cursed are you above all cattle. You'll notice as we go through the chapter that the curse of God doesn't rest on the man or the woman. God doesn't curse Adam and Eve. In fact, there's a promise of redemption later on in the chapter. But he does curse the snake. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, a reference to the death of Christ. Christ bruising the serpent's head. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and yet your desire, your loving desire, shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I've heard it suggested, you know, in Christian circles, that the subjection of the wife to the husband really dates from this, and that in fact this was not part of God's original creation. It's because of sin that wives are to be subject to their husbands, and that situation will be reversed and overturned in the coming glory. But it's certainly suggested here at the end of verse 16, "Yet your desire, Eve, shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then he turns to the man, and to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." Watch this now. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of the ground you were taken. You are dust, and to the dust you shall return." Now you see, work has now come under the curse of God, and far from bringing glory to God and being a pleasure to man, work is now drudgery, and it is a testimony to God's love for sinners that while he was pronouncing his judgment on the soil, in the same breath he was promising a second Adam who would come and redeem the bitter loss of the first Adam, and who would redeem work from the curse that was brought on it by the first Adam. In fact, what the scholars call the proto-evangel is found in that third chapter of Genesis at the 16th verse. And the proto-evangel is the first sounding out of the message of the coming Christ. And in Genesis 3:16, there is the promise that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And that's the first mention in the Bible of the coming Christ. And in the fullness of the time, the seed of the woman did come, and he was the second Adam. And this is the marvelous thing, that just as the first Adam was a working man, Jesus was born of peasant folk. And he was born in a place that is normally associated with manual labor, a stable. When he grew up, he became a carpenter. Although Mark tells us in chapter 6 and verse 3 of Mark's Gospel that Jesus was a tecton, it's the Greek word, which doesn't really mean carpenter, it means an artisan or a craftsman. Somebody who worked with his hands. And Jesus was always speaking about working. Working, working. Do you recognize these verses from John's Gospel? Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My Father is always working and I am working." We must work the works of him who sent me. John chapter 4, John chapter 5, John chapter 9. Jesus was a man who worked with his hands, and the first men he called were not academics, but fishermen. And Aquila and Paul were saddlers. I wonder if our Christian intelligences really take in the immensity of this. That the second Adam came like this to redeem the disaster of the first Adam. I'm sure that there's a theme right through the Bible about the subject Christ or the servant Christ. If you go back outside the Bible and into eternity, you will find Christ the Son, being subject to his Father, always bowing the knee to his Father, obedient to his Father. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And the Greek word he uses is the word to deacon. And what he says is this: "The Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many." And the word deacon in the Greek really means to play the butler, to act as a servant at a banquet, and to wait upon others at tables. Mark chapter 10, Christ comes to be a worker. He's a deacon. In John chapter 13, this same Jesus, who was subject to his Father, is now down on his hands and knees, and he's washing the disciples' feet. The subject Christ, the servant Christ. In John chapter 21, we find Jesus on his knees on the beach, cooking a resurrection breakfast, blowing up a charcoal fire to cook a meal for these men who had forsaken him and gone back. The servant Christ, the working Christ. And in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17, Christ's servants, it's written of them in Revelation 7, they shall worship him day and night in his temple, and he shall feed them. So that even in heaven, he is serving. He is the deacon. His servants shall worship him, and he shall feed them. And this is why servants have to be subject to their masters. It's for the sake of Christ. This kind of Christ, who did this and lived like this to redeem the curse that was brought on work by the first Adam. I wonder if you know the story of Bezalel and Oholiab. I remember being particularly dismayed when I saw that question in one of our Bible exams at Divinity College. You know, in my day, I think it's changed a bit now, but you had to answer a paper on a third of the English Bible for each of the 3 years going through Divinity. And we would trot through to Aberdeen, and we had to read up a third of the English Bible and then answer questions. I remember my heart failing when I read the question, "State what you know about Bezalel and Oholiab." And my heart went into my boots. "What do you know about Bezalel and Oholiab?" "Well, they were the foundry workers who helped to make the tabernacle. And you know what's said about them in Exodus? That God filled them with the Holy Spirit for that job. Spirit of wisdom and insight, how to handle materials, how to handle metal. And they were just as filled with the Holy Spirit as the priests who ministered at the altar. Same Holy Spirit. These men, foundry workers." It's worth looking at this in Exodus chapter 35. Exodus 35. And 30. Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God." He would have worked at AI Welders today. a foundry worker. Filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, jewelry as well as metal, cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with ability to do every sort of work done by a craftsman or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet stuff and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer, Bezaleel and Oholiab, and every able man in whom the Lord has put ability and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Let me put this as highly as I may. You see, when Jesus died, he died not only to purchase for you an everlasting salvation. He died not only to save you from everlasting destruction of body and soul. He died not simply to save you from hell, although Jesus did die to save you from hell. That is the most absolute thing you can say about the death of Christ, that he died to save sinners from going to hell. But he also died so that by his precious blood he might rescue work and redeem work from the curse that was brought on it by the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. And once work, you know, has been rescued by Christ, it can become an exalted affair. Because when you're working for Christ, that's the new motive, and that's the new mainspring. And you're not simply doing a good job for your master, you are doing it for Christ. And that's why even the meanest and the plainest and the dreariest and the most humdrum of labors can be transformed once your heart realizes that the labor is done to the Lord of glory himself and not to your boss. And it's therefore never wasted and it's never done in vain. You know, as a minister, I have to be obedient to presbytery, and that can be very trying, as I'm sure Mr. Ritchie will testify. We promise to be obedient in the Lord to the presbytery. But you know, lots of the things I do, I don't do for presbytery. I do them for Christ. And that makes work sweet. Do you know George Herbert's great hymn, "Teach Me My God and King"? It's not in this new hymnary. What a pity. Listen to the words again. "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. All may of thee partake. Nothing can be so mean, which with this tincture, for thy sake, will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that, the room, and the action fine. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold. For that which God doth touch and own, cannot for less be told. And that means that the best nurse in a ward should be the Christian nurse. And the best teacher in the school should be the Christian teacher. And the best laborer on the building site, and the best housewife in the street, should be the Christian housewife, because they're not working for their masters. They are working for Christ, and the motive is different. Christ has redeemed work from the curse. And so they can follow this law. Whatever your task, says Paul, work heartily, for you are serving the Lord Christ and not men. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word.